John, thank you all for coming. It's good. Right, so we're going to start our new series in the Book of Ruth. I like the Book of Ruth. It's a good book. So we're going to look at the first seven verses in Ruth chapter one. You may agree or disagree with me this morning. If you'd like to talk to me afterwards, and please see me afterwards, you'll see what I mean. Right, the story of Ruth in the Bible is a unique story. Firstly, it's a life story. A story of Ruth reflects the struggles, the decisions, the joys, and the trials of day-to-day life. Secondly, it's a love story. Ever been in love, John? Amen. The Book of Ruth has been called the Cinderella of the Bible. It reflects love at its highest form and true respect between a man and a woman. Yet, the word love is not found in the book. The Book of Ruth shows us the importance of moral principles needed in romance and marriage. And thirdly, it is the Lord's story. This is the most important feature of the book, for it illustrates the great truths of salvation and deliverance. Only two books of the Bible receive their names from Ruth, from women. One is Ruth. Does anyone know what the other book, the other woman mentioned in the, anyone know? Ruth, what's the other word, book, which is a woman? Pardon? Esther, that's correct. Well done. And I like Esther too. Ruth is mentioned by name 12 times in the Book of Ruth and the Old Testament. Doesn't mention her again after that. When we come to the New Testament, Ruth is mentioned once in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, and is used in the family tree of Jesus. The theme of the 85 verses that make up the Book of Ruth is all about grace. This is a story of redemption. It's a story of love, story of mercy, and as of course, it's a story of hope. The Book of Ruth covers a period of about 12 years. Many think during the time Gideon was a judge. The Book of Ruth begins with a funeral, ends with a wedding. It begins with a famine, ends with fullness. It is a story of the prodigal son on a larger scale, for here, it's not just a son who goes away from God, but an entire family that go away from the Lord. So let me introduce you to the family and where they lived. Father's name was Elimelech, and we find it in Ruth chapter 1, verse 2, which means my God is king, or God is the king of my life. Sadly, he did not live up to his name. The mother's name was Naomi, which means pleasant, delightful, sunshine. They may have called her Mary Sunshine. I don't think they did. They had two sons, Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means pinning away. Pinning away, really happy kids. And they lived in Bethlehem, but they moved to Moab. Now, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we read that it came to pass. In the King James Version, it says it came to pass. We understand that it came to pass because God brought it to pass. There are no chances in this world. Trials as well as triumphs are brought to pass by the hand of God according to the will of God. There was a famine in the land of Canaan, the land which once yielded clusters of grapes so large they had to be carried on a pole between two men. Again, you find that in Numbers chapter 13, verse 23. This is one of 13 famines recorded in Scripture each time. The famine came as a result of the nation's sinfulness. God had told his people that if they continued to sin, that he would shut up heaven and would not rain, and that the ground would become dry and would not produce any fruit at all. God was saying that he would cut off Israel's food supply if they continued to sin in order to get his people to return to him. Actually, it's a testimony to the mercy and grace of God that he did not send more famines to Israel. The same can be said about the United Kingdom. But the famine of the food was not the worst famine. The worst famine was the moral and spiritual famine, we find in this land, many other lands around the world, no food for the body was bad, but no food for the soul is even worse. A famine came. What do you do when tough times come? When testing times come? There are at least three things you can do in the midst of trials. Firstly, you can endure them. But I think actually they will overcome you and you'll become frustrated, probably discouraged, and even bitter. Secondly, you can escape them, run away from them. You can run from them. You can try to find an easy way out. But I think you'll miss the purpose God is trying to accomplish in your life. Or thirdly, you can enlist them. In other words, you can turn trials into stepping stones instead of stumbling blocks. Realize that the Lord might be trying to teach you something in the experience. I don't know about you people, but I seem to learn more through trials and difficulties than I do through good times. I seem to develop more character, more wisdom, because God sometimes provides situations that I do need to learn. I don't believe life is full of chances. I think life is what God gives. The Lord is in control. Though some people say, well, he's not in control. Look at the world today. It's in a mess. God is still in control. He knows what he's doing, though we cannot see it. And sometimes trials can be a blessing. Though I don't like them. I really don't. But they can be a blessing. God can teach us something. Now, Elimelech chose to try to escape his trials. But when his family went to Moab, they took their problems with them. The heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. A change in geography will never overcome weakness in character. Problems of the heart go with you wherever you go and stay with you until you deal with the problem and get your life right with God and with others. This move to Moab involved total separation from the things of God. They could not worship the tabernacle. They could not bring their offerings. They could not keep the feasts, their commandments, their laws. They were totally isolated from everything that stood for God. By moving his family to Moab, Elimelech exposed his family to troubles they could have avoided had they stayed in Israel. For instance, both of these boys married pagan women. It's never a good idea for a child of God to marry an unbeliever. I know there are circumstances. I know things can be different in certain people's lives. But if you are a Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, then you would want to do what he wants you to do. Practically speaking, how do we decide what we should do at any point in our lives? Should we do what pleases God? Should we do what pleases the Lord? Should we do what pleases ourselves? Or do we please others? Now, for the Christian, the number one trumps number two and number three. For the non-Christian, there's only two and three. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, knowing this, some people might be tempted to say, okay, I get this wrong, but I really love this person with all my heart and with all my might. And I'm not getting any younger. Are we, Alistair? Thank you. So maybe we'll just marry them. And then by the next day, it won't be wrong anymore. It'll be fine. But remember God's command not to be unequally yoked. It's there for our own good. God will certainly forgive us. He is a forgiving God. And he'll certainly redeem even the most broken of marriages. I believe that. But we will still have to live with the consequences of that decision. It's like me marrying a West Ham supporter. You know, can you just see how awkward could be? Sorry, thank you, Tim. So one place his family didn't need to go was to Moab. They didn't need to go there. It was a dangerous move. Firstly, Moab was the result of incest between Lot and his oldest daughter. You find that in Genesis chapter 19. Secondly, Moab hired Balaam to curse the people of God in the wilderness. You'll find that in Numbers 22. Moab refused to let Israel travel, number three, through their land and would not help Israel. Fourthly, after Israel got into the promised land, the Moabite women seduced the men of Israel, resulting in the death of 24,000 men because of God's judgment. Fifthly, after Israel moved to the promised land, Moab oppressed the Israelites and made them serve Moab for 18 years. And finally, number six, more importantly, his family didn't have to go to Moab because Elimelech had a wealthy kinsman redeemer, a relative who has a responsibility to help a family member in need or in danger. We'll find that later on in Ruth chapter 2. So I'm not going to go there. We're told that Elimelech went to dwell in the country of Moab. He did not intend to live there, but just to visit. A bit like going to Tel Aviv, or Spain, or Italy. But once they got to Moab, they settled down and they stayed there. Ruth chapter 1, verse 4 says, they stayed there for about 10 years. And verse 5 says that Elimelech and his two sons died there. No one who leaves God ever intends to stay away from God for a long time, but they do. Somebody once said that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Can you picture this family as they are going to Moab? They're happy, planning for the good times, looking forward to the nightlife they've heard about. And those Moabite women, for their sons, oh, who could ask for anything more? Now picture Naomi and her daughters-in-law preparing to leave Moab. Now they're there. Now there are three graves and three widows. They went there thinking they could escape death from the famine, but all the menfolk died except them. And now they're preparing to go back to the land of Judah as beggars. Like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, Naomi came to herself and she wanted to go home. She stepped back, includes repentance. You can't get back home if you keep going the way you are going, if you keep doing what you're doing. Who is king of your life? Who is lord of your life? Who directs your attitudes, your thoughts, your actions, your motives? We should never allow a barrier to come between our Lord and us. In Ruth chapter 1, 6 to 7, Naomi says, I'm going back to my God and to Bethlehem. And the two daughter-in-law says, and we are going with you. Return is a key word in the book of Ruth. Naomi reverses the decision she had and her husband had taken before. She turned away from Moab and the errors of her past. This is an illustration of repentance, turning away from sin instead of turning to God. Why is repentance important in the Christian life? Because repentance is the way provided for us to become free from sins and receive forgiveness for them. Sins slow our spiritual progression and can even stop it. Repentance makes it possible for us to grow and develop spiritually again. The privilege of repenting is only made possible through the atonement, that's the pardoning of sin and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Martin Luther said, all of our Christian life is one of repentance. As we continue one day at a time, we must not shrink back from calling others to repentance. When we don't repent, it offends God, since sin does. Repentance is a command, and it's for everyone and for everyone's good. It's a deception to think of sin being okay, whether it's a bit here or a bit there. It's a deception to think we can just keep on sinning because Jesus paid all, and we are covered under grace. Many of you may know this story, and I'll finish with this. One day during a long voyage, a fierce storm struck. The ship rocked and rolled as a violent storm raged. Climbing the huge waves, the boat dived time after time, crashing into the ocean on the other side. with each fall, more and more of the ship's contents spilled into the raging water. As an experienced sailor, John Newton had ridden out many fierce storms before, but never had he come close to death like this one. As the ship began to break into pieces and water rushed in everywhere, one sailor washed overboard. A few hours later, when John faced certain death, he began to recall Bible verses his mother had taught him. John couldn't swim. He heard himself cry, "Lord, have mercy on us." But then he thought, "What mercy can there be for a wretch like me?" As John began to tell God he was sorry for turning away from him and for doing so much wrong, he began to feel peace in his soul. When the storm ended, John realized that God had saved him from a sure death. He immediately went in search of a Bible and asked Jesus to save his soul as well. The Bible, which he has made so much fun of, now gave him the guidance he needed. John Newton became a Christian. Besides preaching, John and his best friend wrote a new hymn for the church service every week. Can you imagine that, Chris? A new song every week. Can you imagine it? And in all, he actually wrote almost 300 hymns. Amazing. But the best one is Amazing Grace, which has become one of my favorite hymns of all time and our favorite hymn of all time. When he was writing the hymn, he remembered the storm in which he almost died. Amazing Grace, he wrote, that saved a wretch like me. He remembered how wonderful it was to feel right with God at last. How precious did the grace appear the hour I first believed. I'm going to finish there. Amen.